Here we are. I want to take you to the prophet Isaiah for one little passage. We'll put the passage up on the screen, Isaiah 16, verses 4 and 5, just two verses. Leave that sit there, and we're going to have a little prayer. Father, I thank you for the Word of God, and I thank you that the Holy Spirit is our teacher, and I thank you you're going to be our teacher today. Come, be the Spirit of truth in the hearing of the people. Grant an anointing right now in every heart present, every mind. Grant grace today for the Word of God to be received to the heart, to be understood and to be believed. Lord, we thank you for the Spirit of understanding that is in Christ Jesus, and it's ours. And we give praise to God. Amen. Here is an astounding little passage. Now, it's in the middle, as always, of a bigger passage, and this is found in the middle of a long passage in Isaiah. I can't remember, is it, when I'm standing here now, whether it's one chapter or two chapters, but that whole passage of one or two chapters is a prophecy about the destruction of Moab. Moab was a nation. They were kind of like cousins of the Israelites, and they'd been, you know, doing pretty well and prosperous, had cities, and they were pretty good. But Isaiah prophesied that they were about to be destroyed within a very short space of time, within just a few years, like 3 years. And this prophecy is a description of the destruction that will come on the whole nation of Moab, how there'll be nothing left. The survivors will all be fugitives and they will be weak and feeble. But a very interesting thing happens in the middle of the prophecy. I said to you a few weeks ago when talking about the prophet Isaiah that he does this rather curious thing. He prophesies to the nation of Israel and to the nation of Judah and to other nations, and wherever he mentions, because he's prophesying to them about what's going to happen soon or in the next generation or two, the movements of nations and wars and the like. But in prophesying these things, whenever he comes to the idea of God delivering them, sometimes the Lord stepped in and delivered them completely in their day. And sometimes it was the judgment of the Lord in other ways. But wherever he starts seeing something for them, like a deliverer or God will save them, all of a sudden, it's as if his eyes lift up and he sees way into the far distant future, and he starts talking about the great deliverance and the great king who will come, the great savior, the vast things that God is going to do for the whole world and all the nations. He gets transported and he almost like he forgets what he was talking about, and all of a sudden he opens up these huge messianic songs. It's just astounding stuff. Well, here, I discovered this one just a few weeks ago in my normal daily Bible reading. Here in this long prophecy about Moab, we find this astounding little statement, and it's exactly the same deal. In the prophecy, he was saying that the fugitives of Moab, who would be weak and frail, their best bet was to go and get help from the king of Judah. Judah was a nearby nation. Here are these fugitives fleeing, nation ripped apart, a lot of people killed. What do you do? Where do you get shelter? And in the prophecy, he starts to give them advice. Go to the king of Judah, but go humbly and submit yourself, and there you'll get help and there you get protection. But as soon as he starts giving this prophecy about the king of Judah and the shelter you'll get there, boom, all of a sudden his eyes go off onto the great king of Judah, the great son of David, the great deliverance that is going to come for the world, and we end up with this. Now, this to me is just astounding stuff. Take a look. Let the Moabite fugitives stay with you. He's talking about the Israel in that day. Be their shelter from the destroyer. Oh, and all of a sudden, he starts prophesying about the far distant future. Look at it. The oppressor will come to an end and destruction will cease. This is the future of the world. How do we know? Because there are other prophecies that tell us, for example, Micah chapter 4 tells us that a day will come when the nations will no longer learn war anymore. In other words, they'll not train soldiers. The weapons of war will be burned. Every man will sit under his own grapevine or fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. These are descriptions of the future world as the gospel has had its impact. And so here we have Isaiah suddenly gets a glimpse of this. The oppressor will come to an end. Imagine a world in which Hitler's and Idi Amin's and Pol Pot's finally do not arise. The oppressor will come to an end and destruction will cease. The aggressor will vanish from the land. And look at this astounding, absolutely astounding gospel statement in one verse. In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it. One from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. Can you not see Jesus Christ and the gospel written on every single line and in every phrase of verse 5? This is astounding prophecy from almost 3,000 years ago of what Christ would do and be and bring into this world. Take a look at its little component parts. For example, in love, okay, a throne is going to be established, but it says in love a throne will be established. Come on, your knowledge of the gospel, what suddenly comes to mind? All kinds of verses like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And lots of other verses just like that. They're everywhere. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. The verses that Tony had up for communion, if we put them up again, would all support this. In love, a throne. The throne of Jesus Christ was established with his resurrection, and it was put there by the love of God for you and me. It's established in love. It's outworking his love. Jesus himself says, a new command I give to you, as I've loved you, you love one another. And so it goes on and on and on. This is a very important thing, and here it is prophesied nearly 3,000 years ago. Then, in faithfulness, a man will sit on it. This faithfulness is a very important key for the gospel. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. It's one of his titles. And where do you find it? In Revelation chapter 1, the faithful witness. And a whole heap more could be said just about faithfulness. What about a throne will be established? Let me take you quickly to Acts chapter 2 to find out something about this throne. We'll go back to Isaiah in a minute, but take a look. No, here, there we go, Acts chapter 2. I'm going to tell you, Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, and this is the day of Pentecost, and he gets up and he's preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the crowd, but he quotes King David. Now, remember, the prophecy we were just reading said someone from David's house would sit on this throne. So Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he quotes David, and this is what David said. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. David says, you will not abandon me, but Peter says, he was speaking about Jesus, he was giving us the words of Jesus Christ, he was a prophet. So Peter quotes this, and a whole lot more from David. Now we skip a verse, and Acts 2, 20, here it is. This is Peter still preaching. He says, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried in his tomb as here to this day, but he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. What did the prophet Isaiah said? In love, a throne will be established. David, according to Peter, David foresaw one of his descendants would be placed on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection. So according to the Apostle Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, when David spoke about the resurrection of Jesus, what he was seeing was his descendant raised from the dead to be placed on his throne. And this stuff is all through the scriptures. It all ties together. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. Go back to the Isaiah prophecy. What do we have? Where'd we get to here? Yeah, we're down the bottom end. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it, one from the house of David. This business of sitting, it doesn't mean Jesus is sitting on a chair. We've mentioned this before. It's a symbolic thing. It's this position of authority and power at the right hand of the Father. But the most attested to truth in the Old Testament, as written up repeatedly in the New Testament, is this statement where God the Father says to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." We've covered it extensively before. Making your enemies a footstool for your feet does not mean beating them up. It means saving them and turning them into your friends. The Bible says, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. His footstool is his reign. Heaven is my throne, the earth my footstool. And so to extend the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus over all things, this is just the picturesque way Jesus put it another way when he said, when he came back from the dead and he said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me, therefore make disciples of all nations." This making disciples of all nations is the turning his enemies into his footstool. It's extending the rule and the reign of our Lord Jesus. And so he'll sit. In faithfulness, a man will sit on this. This picks up that repeated theme spoken of 20, 30 times and more in the Bible. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies. And then this last statement here in two parts. One who in judging seeks justice. We have never done an extensive study of the subject of justice as revealed in the Old Testament, but in days to come, before too long, we will get to that subject. But could I simply make this statement? One of the most repeated statements over and over in the Old Testament prophets about what Jesus will do is he will bring justice to the nations. Very often when we preach the gospel, we think in terms of salvation, deliverance, healing, righteousness. We're more often than not preaching the gospel in terms of what it will do for individuals, for families, perhaps for cities and society in general. But another really, really big message, especially of the Old Testament prophets, so much so that when you go looking for it, you just see it everywhere, is the statement that he will bring justice to the nations. And even Jesus in his parables put a big emphasis on justice. It's a subject we'll come back to, but again, you must see this is a gospel prophecy. And then the final statement about the throne established in love and the one who sits on it, the one from the line of David, is look, he will speed the cause of righteousness. Now on this point, I show you a couple of scriptures. We go to Romans 14, 17. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about a throne. If you're talking about a throne, then you're talking about a kingdom. And it said that this throne will speedily establish the cause of righteousness. Now take a look at Paul's definition. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace and joy. I am sorry that I cannot this morning give you a proper definition of righteousness, but please understand this. That statement there in Romans 14 comes after many chapters in which probably the word most commonly used all through those chapters is the word righteousness. Paul had a great deal to say about it. It's worth reading it actually with this in view. It's astounding what Paul had to say about righteousness. So this was not his opening comment. In a sense, this was his closing comment. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. What does that mean? It doesn't manifest itself mainly as a physical kingdom. In other words, it's not here, running the bus schedule and you know, building the new suburbs. No, Christian people will do these things, other people too. The kingdom of God, rather, is a spiritual kingdom. It's an internal kingdom. It will change the world, but it'll change the world by changing people from the inside out. That's why it says it's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let me take you to Matthew's gospel. Three more quick things that Jesus had to say about righteousness. Now he's talking about you. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." The next one along is, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a kingdom that will speedily advance the cause of righteousness. The third statement was, but again, an instruction to you, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And so, friends, let's go back to Isaiah and read it one more time. Here it is. Remember, it starts off with Isaiah giving the Moabites some advice, but he suddenly glimpses the big future, that the gospel, the ultimate salvation, not only of the Moabites, the ultimate deliverance of not just of the Moabite descendants in the future and everybody else's descendants in the future, is that God will raise someone from the house of David. And here it is. The aggressor will vanish from the land. In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it. One from the house of David. One who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. Please, could I beg you, open your eyes to see what it is that God intends for the world. Something a whole lot better than maybe you've ever heard preached or encouraged upon you. There is a far, far bigger vision of what is meant to happen in this world. Could I add this point? Too many people think in terms of a short world, a short age, and a limited salvation. That is, we have had the gospel for 2,000 years. In the 2,000 years, admittedly, millions, billions of people now have come to know the Savior. And too many people now think, well, that's it. The gospel's done its work. Some people are saved. Finish the world. Let's go to heaven. God has no such thought in mind. I will tell you why. Whenever God creates anything, he creates it in huge numbers. Think about all the seeds in all the apples in all the world. Huge numbers of seeds, far beyond any need. Most of these seeds are never needed, but God makes them anyway. And when he spoke to Abraham, he said, look at the sand on the seashore, if you could count it. How many grains of sand would there be, say, on Great Keppel Island? You know, here we have the finest sand beach in the Great Barrier Reef. How many grains of sand might there be? And where do you stop counting, could I say? Do you stop counting just where the grass starts growing on one side and the water laps on the other? Or do you take the low water mark? But the trouble is, you know, if you're there with your little spade, there's always a bit more sand. How do you count the grains? But the Lord was very specific to Abraham. He said, this is what the number of your offspring will be like. And he was talking about all the people who would be saved through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop thinking that maybe the history of the world is over with only 2,000 years of the gospel. Why not 10,000? Why not 40,000? Why not 100,000 years? When this earth was made, and the moon and all the galaxies, these things were made to last a very, very, very long time. They were purposely made to last a very long time, because the history of man on the earth with the kingdom of God on the earth is made to last a very long time. One day Christ will come, and the kingdom that we have here, which will be better than it is now, will move into another phase altogether, what the New Testament talks about as the consummate kingdom. But it's not two separate kingdoms. It's one continuous kingdom. But believe me, this thing is far bigger and far better than anything you've imagined. Please leave room in your heart for God to do a big work and not a small work. And you're part of it. The part that you play is critical for bringing about the transformation of the earth. Your prayers are critical. Your prayers with respect to what happens in nations now. Our prayers are meant to conquer nations. Jesus said, pray every day was the implication. Pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is why the New Testament says, by faith they conquered kingdoms. By faith they put foreign armies to flight. Patrick, bless his heart, Saint Patrick, who lived way back around the year 600 somewhere, he had never heard this disastrous and pessimistic and heretical doctrine cooked up in the 1830s that said the church will not succeed with the gospel and the world will get worse and worse and the church will be rescued and God will set up a kingdom with the Jews instead. This is foreign to a proper exegesis of the scripture, and the church never taught this. It's cooked up not long before your grandparents were born. This is a recent thing. This is a novelty. This is not real Christianity. It's a novelty in Christianity, and we're seeing it off the premises. Thank you very much. Fortunately, Patrick had never heard this nonsense. And so he wasn't encumbered by the foolish belief that the world's getting worse and worse. He wasn't weighed down by some dumb belief that, well, the world's almost over. He went out with a missionary call to bring a nation to Christ, and he brought a nation to Christ. Transformed Ireland from one end to the other. Ireland had been so pagan, so full of witchcraft, so dark, but the Christianity that was established there saw 200 years of the most amazing worship, of miracles, and it was those Irish people who had never known how to read or write or anything that in no time at all took to it like ducks to water. And when all of Europe had been decimated by the barbarians and all the libraries destroyed, it was the Irish, as a result of Patrick's taking hold of that nation, that then copied and copied and copied all the literature in the history of civilization and then re-educated Europe. It was the Irish, as a result of Patrick believing that as an apostle of Christ, he could take the gospel to a land and conquer the land, that Europe was again civilized and re-educated. It's an astounding story. But Patrick was not encumbered by the foolish beliefs of some modern Christians who think the world is almost over. And you and I are not meant to be encumbered by that either. Otherwise, you'll never, in your daily prayers, lift up your hands to God and thank the Lord. The gospel is changing nations. Lord, your kingdom come. Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Start believing for your families. Start believing for your children to produce fruit and your children's children. The Bible says a righteous man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. That needs to be a spiritual inheritance. All you young blokes here, all these young ladies, you have got a future in the gospel if you will take it up. You can walk with God. You can sit with God. You can listen to God. He will put a word in your soul which will be for the transformation of society around you if you will let him speak with you and inspire you. I want to take you to two places in Mark in closing here. Here's what Jesus had to say. In Mark 8, actually, there's this little passage in Mark and then a verse from Romans 1. Here's the passage in Mark. It's these two verses and a couple that follow it. He called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it." Now, we looked at this last Sunday. And last Sunday, we had a strong appeal here for you to surrender your heart, that it wasn't, this world was not just all about you and what you can do. It's about something much bigger than that. And you need to yield your heart. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, Jesus said. There was a little bit more after this, wasn't there? There you go. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? So the issue of your soul, your life, is very crucial. It weighs in the balances. You must place yourself in the hands of the Lord. You've sold out to Him. But I want to show you what we looked at this last Sunday, but I want to show you the statement of Jesus that follows this. It's the last verse of that chapter and the first verse of the following chapter. Jesus said, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when He comes in His Father's glory with the holy angels." Let's stop there for a moment. All my life I've read this, as many others have, and you've assumed that it was talking in the first instance to you and me. You have assumed it's a gospel verse and that it was preaching to sinners today, or backslidden Christians more likely. The truth is, whilst it has an application for us, yes, it does. When Jesus said these words, He was saying something very particular to the people He was speaking to, because He was speaking to the Jews, the Jewish generation, in the day in which He lived. Look again at it. He says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation." The word generation there does not refer to the history of man or to any particular race. It is referring to the generation of people who are alive right then. He is talking about the fact that He had come to the Jews, He'd come to Judea, He had come to Jerusalem, and many of them rejected Him. He's speaking about specific judgment on that generation. And it's confirmed in the following verse. He says in this verse, "If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when He comes in His Father's glory with the holy angels." This coming in His Father's glory with the holy angels is a reference, please hear me, using Old Testament symbols for a judgment that was going to be delivered upon the nation within the generation. The following verse confirms it, because He says, "And He said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." He was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. The way in which, now Jesus gave extensive prophecy about it, the prophecy would be fulfilled exactly as He said, and the temple would be destroyed. The priests were all killed. The nation destroyed, there was nothing remaining. This was the fulfillment of the prophecies of Jesus, which He said the judgment would fall on that generation, and some of the people that were alive and listening, some of His disciples, and John was one of those, He said, "Some of you standing here will not taste death before you see that the kingdom of God has come with power." And it's that event, the destruction of Jerusalem, that He is referring to in the verse before when He says, "If anyone in this generation is ashamed of me, then when I come in the power of the glory, the Father's glory, and in the power of the holy angels, I will be ashamed of you." He's talking about the fact that right there in AD 67-70, there would be a judgment of Jews who believed and Jews who did not believe. And this is what the scripture often speaks of when you read things like, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," and all the many passages of the Old Testament about the survivors who are left in Jerusalem. There's many references to this. The trouble is, modern gospel readers don't understand it. They don't read it that way. They don't tie it together as it ought to be tied together. But there is a historical perspective to these things. What we are supposed to take out of it is the spirit of it. Of course we're not to be ashamed of Jesus. You're not to be ashamed of Jesus in your workplace. You're not to be ashamed of Jesus in your school or in your home or in your neighborhood. How do you know when you're to be called home? How do you know when something isn't going to happen in society or in history, in the times in which you live, that might leave you exposed? This is what the psalm says. The psalm says, call upon the Lord. You know, while you have this time, surely, Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. Listen, today is the day of salvation. That's the gospel message, not some other day. And so here, we take the spirit of this. Of course we're not to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus, not in anything we do. Here's what the last verse I wanted you to see was this one where Paul says, Paul in Romans chapter 1, he says, "For I'm not ashamed." He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." But see, I think some Christians are. And that's a pity, because there's a gospel that they say they believe. They say that they believe Jesus is the Son of God. They believe he did die for their sins. They say they believe their sins are forgiven, but they're embarrassed by it. What does that tell you? It tells you they haven't fully experienced the grace, or perhaps they've retreated from some grace position. But I know that when you're full of grace, I know when you really know the Lord, you walk in such light. Yes, you can be wise as serpents and harmless as doves wherever you need to go. And yes, you don't throw pearls before swine and all that. There's a proper way to do everything. But there is also in the heart a great confidence about who you are and a not shying away from that name, that wonderful name. You deny his name, you risk him denying your name. But according to the Apostle Paul, this gospel, of which Paul says he's not ashamed, is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Now in Paul's day, that was a really important statement, because Paul lived in that day between the resurrection and the destruction of Jerusalem, 40 years in which all the apostles tried to get every Jew they possibly could to believe the gospel. Everywhere Paul went, into the synagogue first. And it was a very difficult period, but that's why their agenda was: get to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. For the Gentiles, this is not a second-class salvation. No, the Gentiles will believe a whole lot more easier than the Jews did in those days. But God in his love made sure every Jew was reached out to. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Hey, what did we read from Isaiah today? In love, a throne will be established based in what? Righteousness, a kingdom of righteousness, and it will speedily pursue the cause of justice. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Could I ask you to really think about whether you are living by faith or whether you are simply taking the gospel for granted? The gospel's done a job for you in that it brought you to a place of assurance, sins forgiven. Ah, now you're at rest, you're not striving, you know you're accepted by the Lord. But are you living by faith? Day by day, do you look to him? Day by day, you thank God for things. You know, does your heart go out to him? Do you remember, you've all heard of Smith Wigglesworth? He was a guy known to walk with God. And apparently he said this: he said there was never a day when he prayed more than 15 minutes at a time. But he never went 15 minutes without a prayer. In other words, you're meant to come to this place where you're so conscious of his presence, there is just a constant interaction going on between you and the Lord all the time, and it's very natural. It's astounding. And you can touch anything and everything around you with faith and grace, and if you do that, then it's touched with the power of God. I want to go back to that gospel song that Shema was singing for us earlier. Did we find the words? There are four verses in this song. Here's the first verse now. when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. It's very easy to read words too fast and not let each phrase touch us with its own compelling meaning. Where'd those words go? There they are. Fortunately, when you sing, each line can come to you with its own weight, you know, with its own value. This is a song that is a thinking person's song. When you think through the issues of the heart in the light of the cross. When I survey, you know, this is perhaps old language, but he's saying, when I think about the cross on which Jesus died, when you think about it properly, my richest gain I count but loss. Now, show us the second verse. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. Now, save in the death means accept in the death of Christ my Lord. And then look at this telling two lines at the end. All the vain things that charm me most. Listen, there's a lot of stuff we're charmed with. And sometimes we're charmed with it so much that there are too many moments in our lives that instead of sitting for a few moments of prayer or reading a good book or doing something about the advance of our lives or other people's lives, instead we waste hours and hours. You know, movies and, you know, video games and all the other entertainment, football or just, you know, easy reading instead of really thoughtful reading. I mean, we're all entitled to a certain amount of rest, certain amount of leisure, but when you let the vain things, the things that don't count, they don't count for time, let alone eternity, things that do not count, when they get beyond that smaller place of natural leisure, the leisure you need, and they chew up huge amounts of your life, so much so that you love that. You love that so much, every time you have a choice, you always choose that. And I know what it's like. There's many a time that it would be easier to take a soft option instead of the difficult choice. But people with character, they'll be aware of it and they will make enough significant choices in life that make a big difference. And that's what the song is getting at. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. You've got to remember that line. Take a look at verse 3. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown. This is rehearsing the gospel for us. Verse 4, here's our commitment. We're the whole realm of nature mine. That represent far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We're going to sing it together. I'm going to invite you to sing it thoughtfully. Think about where your own heart is at. Where is your heart at? Let's stand together and sing. And in the singing of the song, let's yield ourselves afresh. Let's get such a fresh glimpse of the cross. Remember what the prophet Isaiah said, in love a throne will be established. And someone from the house of David will sit on it. He'll speed the cause of justice. He'll bring in everlasting righteousness, to use the phrase from Daniel. Oh, I thank God we have such a gospel. I thank God this gospel will transform the world. And Lord, I thank you. You've decided you will use us. You will use your people. Lord, we place ourselves in your hands all the more today. All the more today, we place ourselves in your hands, O God. Take our hearts, O God. Take our minds. Take our lives. Do with us with you what you wish, O Lord, but make us a fruitful people. May our lives, our homes, our children bear fruit unto God. O Lord, we pray. Let's sing together.